Please turn with me in the back of the Book of Praise to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. That can be found on page 528. And here the question is asked concerning what we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we sang from earlier. This part of the Apostles' Creed: what do you confess when you say, "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary"? The answer is given in summary of the Scriptures: the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. And thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. We'll also read, in connection with this confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 18, which can be found on page 506. Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, which has the title over it, "The Incarnation of the Son of God." We confess that God has fulfilled the promise he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when at the time appointed by him, he sent into the world his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He truly assumed a real human nature, with all its infirmities or weaknesses, without sin, for he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the act of a man. He not only assumed human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, in order that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, that is, our souls and bodies, it was necessary that he should assume both to save both. Contrary to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother — this may not be all Anabaptists, the Anabaptists around us would be the Mennonites — but back in the time of the Reformation, there were Anabaptists who denied that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother. We therefore confess that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children. He is a descendant of David, born of David according to his human nature, of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of woman, a branch of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, descended from Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since the Son was concerned with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. In this way, he is, in truth, our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Let's now turn in the Bible to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. First, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll read the verses 18 to 23 of Matthew, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that is the prophet Isaiah, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke 1, and we'll read the verses 26 to 35. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the virgin, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so far our reading from Scripture. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what you were made for? Why were you made? Why did God make us? What's the purpose of our lives? And what's going to give us fulfillment in our lives? Well, the Bible, from the beginning to its end, from the Garden of Eden all the way to the New Jerusalem, it teaches us that we are going to find joy, ultimately, ultimate joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, not in the things of this creation that God has created, but only in the Creator, the Giver of all things. According to the Bible, the high point of human joy is God dwelling with his people. You might remember that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And that's what this is about. It's about God dwelling with his people, having fellowship with us. This is what Adam and Eve's greatest loss was when they sinned and were exiled from the Garden of Eden. And this fellowship with God, God dwelling among us, God with us, this will be our greatest joy in the New Jerusalem. This is what the overarching story of the whole Bible is designed to teach us. This is what the gospel is designed to teach us. Only in this way can we experience the kind of joy that we were made for. Again, what were we made for? Well, Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing Scripture, puts it this way. God made us so that we might rightly know Him, heartily love Him, and that we might live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. If you want to know the purpose of your life, that's it. Lord's Day 3. That's why God made us. Another, maybe that sentence is too long to remember. So how about this? Another Reformed Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism it's called, it puts it more briefly when it says that we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him. Now the great question that the story of the Old Testament raises is, how can this happen? How can we fulfill our purpose of enjoying God and glorifying Him when God is righteous and we are sinners? We have sinned. How can the righteous God dwell with unrighteous people? Think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and all those ceremonies and sacrifices, all that bloodshed, teaching us that something has to happen before we can have God dwelling in our midst. Blood has to be shed. This is the big question of the Old Testament. Also, as first the Lord brings them into the Israelites into the land of Israel, into the promised land that He's promised to them, so that He may dwell among them, He may be their God, and they may be His people. But then, again, the problem of sin in their hearts, it comes up again and again and again. And so the Lord sends them into exile because He is true to His word. This is what He had promised, that if they did not keep His covenant, they would be sent out of His presence. Our God cannot dwell with sinners, not sinners as such. And so this is the big problem, the big question of the Old Testament. How can the righteous God dwell with unrighteous people? And then the great answer of the New Testament, the gospel, is that God has provided a way to make sinners righteous through His only Son, whom He sent into this world to redeem them. He sent His Son into this world to be born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem us from the curse of the law by His own righteous life and His sacrificial death. The eternal Son of God, whom we know as Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, He is the one who restores fellowship with God, who enables us to experience the fulfillment of the purpose for which we exist, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. To glorify Him by enjoying Him as our heart's greatest treasure and our soul's deepest satisfaction. And He has done this for us, first of all, by His conception by the Holy Spirit and His birth of the Virgin Mary. This was, as we read from Matthew, a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah about Emmanuel, whose name means God with us, whose name means that God has come to dwell with His people in Jesus Christ, in this person, in the Son of God, who has become man. So this is going to be the theme of the sermon this afternoon in connection with this part of the Apostles' Creed and in connection with Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The theme for the sermon is the eternal Son of God is our Emmanuel, our God with us. And we'll see first, He has taken our human nature And second, He has become our mediator. So the eternal Son of God is our Emmanuel. And this is because, first, He has taken our human nature, and second, He has become our mediator. First, He's taken our nature. The first way that the eternal Son of God is our Emmanuel is that He's taken our human nature. Listen to that again, to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in the first part of question 35. It's very careful in its wording, echoing Scripture. It says, "The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon Himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit." So this answer is concerned to emphasize that on the one hand, God became man, but that didn't mean He stopped being God. No, because God became man, this man is God. That is, this person, the Son of God, is God and man. This is the miracle, the wonder of this doctrine, this teaching of Scripture. This is what the Scriptures teach us about how the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, not all three persons, but only God the Son, how He has become the one who is God and man, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Our Savior is not a mere man, but He is a man. The Bible teaches that God the Son always existed as God, but that His human existence had a beginning at a certain point in time in history. Listen to how the Apostle John says this in the first chapter of his Gospel. And understand that the person whom John calls the Word here is the eternal Son of God. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this speaks of the eternal existence of the Son as God. And then John continues a few verses later, and he speaks of the beginning of His human existence. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This speaks of the miraculous event when the eternal Son of God received a human body and soul. As Matthew and Luke tell us, this took place by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, who brought about our Lord's conception as a baby in His mother Mary's womb without the contribution of a father. And so it happened that a boy named Jesus was conceived some 2,000 years ago in a city of Galilee named Nazareth, in modern-day Israel. At least I think it's Israel nowadays. And He was born some 9 months later in Bethlehem of Judea to a virgin named Mary. And so it happened that the eternal Son of God took upon Himself a human nature just as real as ours. And this is what I want to focus on in this first point, that His human nature, that the Son of God that we can't wrap our minds around as humans, He became a man, a real man, someone we can relate to. Jesus, the Son of God, our Emmanuel, is a real human being. Jesus was created in the image of God, like you and I were. Like us, Jesus was given a human body and a human soul. Children, like you, the Lord Jesus has a real head and shoulders, knees and toes, eyes, ears, mouth and nose, and everything else. Like you, sister, brother, the Lord Jesus has real feelings and real desires, human desires. And like you and I, his body needed real food and drink to nourish it and to strengthen it. Do you remember, for example, when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days without food? The Bible says, as we would expect if any of us was in that situation, he was hungry. Or do you remember how well Jesus knew the Word of God and how often Jesus would find a quiet spot to pray to his Father in heaven? Well, this is because Jesus' soul, his human soul, it needed real communion with God through Bible reading and prayer, just as you and I do, for the well-being of our souls, our human souls. We need God. When the eternal Son of God took upon himself a human nature, it was a real human nature like ours. And so, therefore, our Emmanuel is really and truly like us with respect to his humanity, able to relate to us and to sympathize with us when it comes to the limitations that we have because of our humanness. And that makes what makes this all the more precious is that he has experienced these human limitations in the context of the same brokenness and fallenness of the world in which we live. Though he himself was perfect, he was nevertheless susceptible to various kinds of physical and emotional pain and affliction. He felt hunger in the wilderness and thirst on the cross. He knew what it was to become weary and stop for a rest, as you might remember he did by that well in Samaria, where he met that Samaritan woman. And he knew what it was to endure excruciating anguish of mind and body as he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he suffered in the presence of Pilate, under the whip of Pilate's soldiers, and as he suffered ultimately upon the cross of Golgotha. And because he experienced all this as a real human, the eternal Son of God, our Emmanuel, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. In the words of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what are we to do with this? Well, first of all, we should begin by marveling. We should marvel at the great love of the Father in sending his only Son into this fallen and rebellious world as the great agent of his love. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. As it says in 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Is this evidence of the Father's love marvelous to you? Do you marvel at the Father's love in sending his Son for you? Because this is really the only appropriate response when you realize how undeserving each one of us is. You and I tend to love people based on what they deserve, but not God. He loves you despite what you deserve. And because he loves you so, he sent his Son into the world. Marvel at such love. Marvel too at the love of the Son, in particular at his humility. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. You and I struggle to put the best interests of others before our own. We resent it when people disrespect us because we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and because we are lacking in true humility. But not the Son of God. He humbled Himself willingly for our sake. Though we were rebels and He is God, He humbled Himself for our sake because of His great love for us. What marvelous humility and love. Be amazed by such love. And then a second way we may apply this in our lives is to pray. To take encouragement from the fact that Jesus, our Emmanuel, is at one and the same time, in one and the same person, the Son of God, as well as a real human being like us. Since He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses as a fellow human, and able to help us as Almighty God, let us open our hearts to Him in prayer. As it says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let us not doubt that He who was willing to send His Son into the world, and He who was willing to be sent and took on Himself our human nature, this same Father and Son who were willing to do that because of their great love, this great and marvelous God of love is also willing, not only able, but also willing to hear your prayers and to come to your salvation, no matter what situation you may find yourself in. And the proof is in the nail holes and scars that now adorn the hands and feet of the Son of God, where He now sits on the throne at the Father's right hand as our mediator. He is a real human being. And then secondly, the eternal Son of God has taken our place. He's taken our nature and He's taken our place. The second way that the eternal Son of God has become our mediator, or our Emmanuel, is by taking our place under the law of God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that we might be rich. This was the great exchange that had to happen in order for us who are conceived and born in sin to be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. This was necessary in order for us to have peace with God. We need a mediator, someone who takes our place under God's law and is able to reverse or undo the curse of that law, so that we may receive God's blessing. Now, we usually think of this more in connection with Christ's death, when He endured the curse of the law in its full force and with that finality of the cross, and when He became obedient even to the point of death. That indeed is, the cross indeed is, the peak of Christ's suffering and righteousness. And yet the Bible also points to Jesus' whole life as a life of obedience and righteousness in our place. As Paul writes in Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman and to be born under the law so that He might redeem us. Not only Jesus' death, but also His whole life, even from the moment of conception, was important for our redemption. All of it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness as Jesus told John the Baptist at his baptism, necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Now, perhaps one of the clearest statements that the Bible gives us of the truth that Christ's obedience and perfect innocence are a necessity for our salvation, perhaps one of the clearer statements is found in a chapter of the Bible that's not always quite that clear, but it's found in Romans chapter 5, where it compares the righteousness of Christ with the transgression of Adam and the effects of those things for us and for believers and for unbelievers. The righteousness of Christ, the transgression of Adam. Romans 5, verse 18, verse 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass," that's the trespass of Adam in the garden, "led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That's referring to the cross of Christ. "For as by the one man's disobedience," again Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's, the many will be made righteous." The Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that ever since the fall into sin of Adam and Eve in paradise, all of their descendants, every human being, has been sinners in the sight of God, right from conception and birth, with Jesus being the only exception. The Apostle is pointing out that everyone who's standing with respect to God's law is based on their efforts at obedience to the law, have already broken the law from the start because of their relationship to Adam. Adam's sin as the head of the human family has made the whole family guilty. But on the other hand, this is the good news, Christ is the head of a new humanity, a new human family, whose obedience and righteousness with respect to God's law are counted as our own through faith, as part of our relationship to Christ. And one of the ways that theologians in our own Reformed tradition have tried to make this point clear is by speaking of a covenant of works on the one hand and a covenant of grace on the other. And what's meant by these terms is that there are ultimately only two ways in which people stand in relation to God and His law. On the one hand, all who are in Adam, which we all are by nature, all who are in Adam stand before God and His law on the basis of a covenant of works in which God requires perfect obedience. On the other hand, all who are in Christ stand before God and His law on the basis of a covenant of grace in which God requires true faith. Our standing before God's law is either in Adam, according to a covenant of works, in which case we are under the condemnation of the law, or our standing is in Christ, according to a covenant of grace, in which case we are viewed as righteous before the law. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam, we are guilty and condemned from before our birth. But in Christ, we are righteous and accepted from the moment of our rebirth, from the moment we believe in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, He becomes our mediator. And with the innocence and perfect holiness that He had as a human being from His conception onward, with this innocence, He covers in the sight of God our sin in which we were conceived and born in Adam. In this way too, then, the eternal Son of God has become our Emmanuel, God with us. By taking our place under the law of God, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The eternal Son of God, He has become our Emmanuel by bringing God, as it were, down to us, as we saw in our first point. And by bringing us, as it were, up to God, our second point. So let us then honor the Son by trusting in Him alone for all of our righteousness in the sight of God. And let us honor the Father by coming to Him only through the Mediator whom He has provided for us in His only Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus Himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen.